الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and your last peace and blessings be on his last prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. What we'll be looking at today is another aspect of Tawheed, or the unity of Allah, the oneness of Allah, as understood in Islam and as reflected in the final two chapters of the Quran, Surah Al-Falaq and Surah Al-Nas. These two chapters are linked with the chapter which we reflected on in the last session, Surah Al-Ikhlas, in that they all deal with certain aspects of the oneness of Allah. Surah Al-Ikhlas is very plain, very straightforward, in that it starts off by saying, say, He is Allah, the One, the Unique. And it goes on to explain that oneness directly. Whereas in these last two chapters, which follow, the oneness of Allah is presented in an indirect fashion. Because the oneness is something that we may understand intellectually, as Surah Ikhlas presents to us the intellectual understanding of the oneness, what it means, that uniqueness of Allah. Now Surah Al-Falaq and Surah Al-Nas, they tell us practically how we apply that oneness in our lives. Because it's one thing to understand it intellectually, and it's another thing to put it into practice in your life. So, these last two surahs, they were revealed in Medina, according to the evidence that has been presented by the companions of the Prophet peace be upon them. And the reason for the revelation was a particular incident which happened in the 7th year after the Hijrah, after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet Muhammad returned to Medina. A Jew there by the name of Labib ibn Asam conspired along with other Jews and others who were opposed to the Prophet Muhammad and his message. And Labib was a magician, a person who practiced the placing of spells on people, etc. And he utilized a young boy who worked for the Prophet Muhammad as a servant, who used to work in the Prophet's home. And this boy collected some hair of the Prophet Muhammad, which was entwined on a piece of his comb. He collected this and brought this back to Labib. Labib then prepared a particular charm and made certain incantations over the hair which was tied along with the pieces of the comb. A kind of a charm was made, and a spell was cast on the Prophet Muhammad. Now this is something which is recorded in the authentic traditions of the Prophet Muhammad. His companions, they describe this incident in detail, and it is something that it would be unacceptable for a Muslim to deny. regardless of how we might feel about the magic that we know that people practice in these times on stage, etc. We know it to be just tricks, etc. This incident, along with certain verses of the Quran, indicate to us that there is, in spite of the trickery that is involved in magic, there is a certain aspect of magic practiced by some which goes beyond the mere illusion which the magicians that we know of practice. In any case, when this spell was cast on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it affected him in such a way that he thought that he had done certain things that he had not done, and that he hadn't done certain things that he did do. It was affecting sort of his memory in that sense. It also affected his depth perception. Things which were far appeared close, things which were close appeared at a distance. Now this happened for a period of time, not very long, and the Prophet Muhammad, after suffering from it, prayed to Allah and asked Allah to relieve him of it. And on one occasion, after praying to Allah, he saw himself in a dream wherein two men stood, one at his head and one at his feet. They were in fact angels in the form of men. And one was speaking to the other. One said, "What's wrong with this man?" And the other one said, "He has been put under a spell by a Jew by the name of Labib ibn Asam. And the charm that he made, he placed it in the bottom of a well known as Zarwan, which is the well used by the clan of Zurayq. Following that, Jibreel came to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and revealed to him these two final chapters of the Quran as a means of breaking the spell which had been placed on him. He called Ali ibn Abi Talib and some other companions and sent them to the well to remove the water and get to the bottom of the well and remove this charm. And they got the charm and took it apart. And while taking it apart, they recited these last two chapters over the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when the recitation was completed, the spell was completely broken, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam got up, as the companions described, he got up as if he were freed from ropes which had bound him. Now, as I said, this was a particular incident which has been authentically recorded, and what it tells us is that there is in magic an aspect which can in fact actually harm us. And it is not something which only harms those people whose faith is weak, because Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was of the greatest of faith. So it means that any of us may be susceptible to being harmed by the effects of magic. And this is why these two chapters have been revealed. They have been revealed as a means of protection for the breaking of magical spells. And what we also know from this is that the methodology of breaking magical spells has been also given to us. Protecting ourselves from evil, it has been given to us. by the recitation of these two chapters of the Quran. Not by the making of charms, what they call ta'weez. They have different practices in different parts of the Muslim world as well as the non-Muslim world, where different amulets and charms are prepared, and people wear these things around their necks or around their arms, putting it around the waist of their babies or whatever, believing that it will protect the child or the person from evil. However, this is not acceptable. This is not the Islamic way. This, in fact, is a form of shirk. And we have many incidences in the time of the Prophet ﷺ wherein these practices were rejected. We have one incident reported by Uqba ibn Amir, in which he said that 10 men came to the Prophet ﷺ to give an oath of allegiance, accepting Islam and committing themselves to following the Prophet ﷺ and Muslims. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ took the oath from 9 of them, and one of them he didn't. The 10th he didn't. So they asked him, you know, why, O Messenger of Allah, didn't you take the oath from this man? I mean, he's no different from the rest of us. We all want the same thing. He said that the man is wearing a talisman. He was wearing an amulet. So when he said it, the man put his hand inside his cloak, pulled it out, broke it, and threw it. And then the Prophet ﷺ took the oath of allegiance from him. And he said, whoever wears a talisman has committed shirk. He said. We also have an incident. There are many other cases of this. So I'm just mentioning a couple. We had an incident also reported, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who was one of the major companions of the Prophet ﷺ, he reported that on one occasion he came and found his wife wearing a cord necklace. She was wearing a necklace on her neck made from string with little knots tied in it. So he asked her, what is this? So she said it was something given to her by this Jew to protect her, to remove an evil spell which had been cast on her. So he was very upset. He said, what has happened to the family of Ibn Mas'ud? Have they fallen to such a state? But she said, what is wrong? My eye used to twitch. It was twitching. And when I went to the Jew, he gave me this necklace. It stopped twitching. It worked. What's the problem? He said that whoever wears a talisman or a charm, they have committed shirk. And that it would have been enough for her to have said, as the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ taught, اذهب البأس رب الناس واشفي أنت الشافي لا شفاء إلا شفاؤك شفاء لا يغادره سقما. Remove the suffering, O Lord of mankind, and heal it perfectly, as you are the true healer. There is no cure except your cure, a cure which is not followed by sickness. This is the dua which the Prophet ﷺ taught for circumstances like this. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud went on to explain to her that in fact what had happened to her was that a evil jinn had caused the twitching of her eye. And when she went to one who was practicing magic, who was practicing shirk, then he stopped. And this is how the evil jinn can cause and lead people into shirk, by causing certain harm, pain, etc. to the body of the individual. When the person can't find any remedy through normal courses, they go now to people who are practicing, you know, the evil arts, one form or another, and they find healing, then they think that really these people are doing something which is acceptable and good. And in that way they fall into shirk. This chapter, or these two chapters, and the first of the two is Surah Al-Falaq. It begins with A'udhu Billah, I seek refuge in Allah. This is the phrase which I mentioned in the previous session. It's something which we are required to say before reading the Quran. The seeking refuge in Allah is something that we are enjoined to recite before reading the Quran. Why? Because Allah, in the chapter known as An-Nahl, the bee, chapter 16, verse 98, He has commanded us that whenever we are going to read the Quran, we should seek refuge in Allah. Why? Because the Quran is the book of guidance. It is guidance 100%. And as such, the satanic, the evil forces do not want us to gain the benefit of this guidance. So they will try their hardest to cause us to swerve and to not benefit. So we seek refuge in Allah. So this principle of seeking refuge in Allah is something which you will find when you look throughout the Sunnah, the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He has taught us to seek refuge in God under a number of different circumstances. That this becomes the regular practice of the person. It's not something that you do only in times of, you know, great calamity and turmoil. You know, when something finally happens to you, scream out, "Oh God, help me." This is the only time, otherwise you're not seeking God's help, you're not seeking God's protection. It's only in this time of extreme emergency that you call out. No, this is not the way. Because this is not now an act of faith. This is an act of desperation. See, although the words may be the same, the believer, in the time of calamity, he also calls out, "Oh God, help me, protect me." Just as this other person calls out, "Oh God, help, protect me." In the case of the believer, what he's saying is an affirmation of his faith. In the case of the one who is not a true believer, it is an act of desperation. There is no other place to turn. Okay, let me try God. You know, that approach is not an act of faith. There is no reward for it. God does not bless the individual for it. He may remove the calamity that is with him. He may remove the calamity in the case of the disbeliever and not remove the calamity in the case of the believer. But in the case of the believer, he is blessed by that calamity not being removed, whereas in the case of the disbeliever, he is cursed by that calamity being removed. I mean, it seems sort of confusing how it is that the believer is blessed by a calamity being left and the disbeliever is cursed by the calamity being removed. Well, in the case of the believer, because he has faith in God, he knows that his prayers are answered. Whenever he calls on God, his prayers are answered. Either God answers the prayers in this world, and he gives the believer what he or she asks for, or the reward for that prayer is given on the Day of Judgment. Because the answering and giving the person what they want was not the best for them under that circumstance. Because as God says in the Quran in so many places, that we may love something, we may want something which is harmful to us. And we may hate something, want it to get away from us, which is good for us. That we don't know, and Allah knows. Allah knows what is best. So sometimes it is better for a calamity for us to go through this calamity. To help us to grow spiritually in certain circumstances. It's not always the best thing to not be in calamities. Because if that were the case, then the prophets and the righteous would have been the ones with the least amount of calamity. When in fact, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, when he was asked, who are the people who receive the most calamities in this life? He said, the prophets. Then those that are most like them. So there is blessing in calamity. If one has faith, it strengthens one's faith. And one is blessed for being faithful and patient. Whereas for the disbeliever, when he screams out, God help me, out of desperation, and God helps him. When the calamity is removed, he goes back to his old ways, believing, oh, any time a problem comes, I can just call out, but I can keep on doing what I was doing, no problem. I'm getting away with it. So he is deluded, he's further deluded into thinking that what he is doing is okay, because here he was doing evil, then he called on God when he needed God's help, God helped him, so he can carry on doing evil. When he gets into a rough situation again, he can just call on God and help him come. He's deluded. So God's help for him there is a curse. If God's help didn't come there, perhaps he may have stopped and reflected. In any case, as I said, we are enjoined as believers seek refuge in Allah throughout our lives, regularly. At the end of every formal prayer, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ taught us to say, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min azab jahannam. O Allah, I seek refuge in you from the trials or the punishments of hell. Wa azab al-qabr, and the torment of the grave. وَمِنْ فِتْنَةِ الْمَحْيَا وَالْمَمَاتِ, and from the trials of living and dying. وَمِنْ شَرِّ فِتْنَةِ الْمَسِيحِ الدَّجَّالِ, and from the evil of the trials of the false Christ. And also he taught, and from فِتْنَةِ الْمَأْثَمِ وَالْمَغْرَمِ, that is from the trials and evil of sin as well as death. This is something, a dua, which the Prophet ﷺ taught his companions. As they said, he taught them this dua the way he used to teach them a verse from the Quran. Because of that, some scholars held that this dua is a compulsory part of the prayer. Most people don't even know about it. But it is something worth learning, whether it is compulsory or whether it is highly recommended. It's something worth learning and adding to our daily prayers. The surah begins, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل أعوذ برب الفلق. Say, I seek refuge in the Lord of the Dawn. Falaq, translated usually as dawn. Falaq literally means slipping. Slipping. Because the dawn is looked at as coming like at the crack of light in the darkness, the dawn starts. This time, the dawn, the significance of referring to Allah as the Lord of the Dawn, is that it is Allah who is the one who brings the dawn. From the darkness of the night, it is He. He who has the power to bring the dawn, He is the one in whom we should seek refuge. He is also looked at as being the creator, in the sense that all of the different things in this life, the process of their creation involves a splitting. Allah refers to Himself as being Khaliq and Noah, the one who splits the seeds. You know, when you see for seeds to grow, there is a splitting process that takes place. Even with the human being, when the embryo, when the first cell is formed, it splits, the process of splitting, dividing. Everything, you know, in terms of the creation, you find that this process of splitting is involved. Allah refers to Himself as the one who splits. You find in du'as where Allah is referred to as the one who splits open the eyes, you know, splits open the hearing, you know, even when you see when the eye is formed in the embryo, you know, how it forms, it's like there is something cutting and causing it to open. You know, this whole process is something that we've seen throughout creation. So, Falaq here could be referring to this process of splitting by which Allah is the creator, the one who creates all things. So He is the one being the creator, He is the one in whom we should seek refuge. But if we go back to the idea of the dawn, for us we know also as believers that the dawn has special significance in terms of prayer. This is the prayer which is the most difficult of all prayers, the prayer of the dawn. Allah is the Lord of the dawn. When we don't get up to pray, we have submitted ourselves to Satan instead of to Allah. The Prophet ﷺ had said that this prayer is the most difficult on the hypocrites. For those of us who want to measure our iman, to judge ourselves, to find out, you know, where we're at, you know, are we growing spiritually or what, we judge ourselves first and foremost by the dawn prayer. And all we have to do is go in the masjid here in Fajr, and this will tell us something about, you know, the state of the Muslims in this area here. And in the masjids around the Muslim world. This is the time when you least find Muslims in the masjid. The dawn. So who is the Lord of the Muslims today? It certainly isn't the Lord of the dawn. It is something we should reflect on. We seek refuge in Allah. And Allah in the surah goes on to tell us what within His creation should we seek refuge from. مِن شَرِّ مَا خَلَقَ. From the evil of what He has created. He didn't say from the evil He created. And Allah has said that He created all things. But He has chosen to refer to the evil of what He has created. Because Allah is perfect. He is good. And this is how we should look at Him. Though we recognize that whatever evil takes place is by His will, it is a part of that creation, we don't, out of, you know, honor and glory to God, we don't attribute it directly to God. It is within His creation, and it is His creation. But Allah refers to it as the evil of what He has created. In showing us that the evil which exists is not pure evil. It is relative evil. There is a good side to it. It is not created purely as harm to people. There is a good side to it. And truly,
when you go and you look at all the different things that you consider to be evil, things that hurt you, because evil, you know, it really ends up being something that hurts you in one way or another. This is what you look at as evil. The things which hurt you. This is how we ultimately we define what is evil. So among the things which hurt us, for example, we may find that the fish, if you eat a fish bone and it sticks you in the throat, this is something which is evil. This is hurtful to you. We may intend good and evil results. Or we may intend evil and good results. It happens in life all the time. But Allah knows what the intentions are. And if a person intends good, then he will reward him, no matter what the results of that deed or deeds are. So Allah tells us to seek refuge in Him from the evil in the creation of what He has created. Included in that is ourselves. So we seek refuge also from the evil which comes from ourselves. وَمِنْ شَرِّ غَاسِقٍ إِذَا وَقَبْ. And from the evil of the night when it falls. The night. Allah refers to it as a place and a time of evil, that we should seek refuge from it. Why? Because the forces of evil operate most effectively in the night. The Prophet ﷺ had said that when the sun sets, the devils spread out, they scatter, become very busy. We should take in our children, don't allow them to run around at night. This is advice of the Prophet ﷺ. And truly, when we look at the crimes, you know, the various violent crimes, etc., the heinous crimes that occur in society, generally speaking, they occur at night, under the cover of darkness. The criminals, this is when they operate most effectively. And a human being, we know that in darkness, under a circumstance which may be, for example, if a male and a female are together, if the lights are on and people are present, that situation, though, I mean, Islamically, if they're not married, it is not a recommended situation. But if the lights are on and people are present, the chances of anything happening are small. However, if the lights are off, though people are present, then Satan has an ample opportunity to create corruption. And this is why you find the movie houses, you know, are popular places of corruption. So this is why an Islamic society would not, as a norm, have movie houses. Or if they do have movie houses, it would be males and females would be separated. They would not allow them to mix as they do in the West. Because in the cover of darkness, this becomes an opportunity for corruption. وَمِنْ شَرِّ النَّفَّاثَاتِ فِي الْعُقَدِ. And from the evil of the witches and the warlocks, the magicians, male and female, who blow on knots as a means of casting their spells. Here the chapter is reminding us of that reality of magic and how it can in fact affect us, and that it is ultimately only God alone who can protect us. And the effects of magic may be carried out through the jinn, who are invisible to us, referred to as demons or evil spirits in Christianity and other systems, but in the Islamic view they're referred to as the jinn, a part of Allah's creation, who have an ability to choose between right and wrong, who are normally invisible, and who inhabit the earth along with men. It is through them that harm may be passed when magic or magical spells are cast on individuals. Also, Allah closes the chapter, وَمِن شَرِّ حَاسِدٍ إِذَا حَسَدٍ, and from the evil of the envious in their times of envy, or from the jealousy of the jealous, those who when they see somebody blessed, they wish that the blessing would go. They wish that that person would not be blessed, that they would fail, that a calamity would befall them. They wish they didn't have this. This evil wish can lead the person to actually committing evil. Because out of jealousy, out of envy, a person may then go to try to, you know, cause that person, for example, a person gets promoted on the job. And those who are his co-workers are now envious of him. Why him? Why not me? So, to try to destroy the blessing that that person has gotten, they may create rumors behind their back, his back, you know, spread information to the, false information to the administration that this person is a this and he's a that or whatever, and cause him to lose his job. So in this way, that evil of the envious can be direct from the envious. But also, there is such a thing as what is known as the evil eye. There is such a thing as the evil eye. Because the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has said, Al-aynu haqq. This evil eye, there is a reality to it. The harm from the evil eye comes again through the agency of the jinn. This is how that harm can affect you. Somebody wishing evil, you know, turning, submitting themselves to Satan, etc., the jinn may affect you physically, you know, causing certain pains in your body, or, you know, one way or another, you can lose certain things, some things you have disappear, they're no longer there, they're lost, whatever. Through the agency of the jinn, this evil wish can also affect the individual. So Allah has told us to seek refuge in Him even from this evil eye. And the following chapter, Surah An-Nas, we find that Allah continues on with the same ideas, beginning first by reminding us that we should seek refuge in the Lord of mankind. قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ. The Lord meaning one who sustains, looks after, keeps functioning. He is the Lord.
Malik in that. The king, the one who owns. Because not every lord, one who sustains and runs, manager, is a king who owns. And then Allah goes on to say, Ilahinna, the God. Because not every king is a God. There is only one true God. So Allah is the only one who deserves to be worshipped. He is the one who owns the universe. It all belongs to Him. And it is He who looks after it, sees that it runs according to His wishes. So it is He who we should seek refuge in. Our tendency when a problem occurs is to immediately go running to seeking refuge from harm which happens, for example, on the job. We see some co-worker who is doing certain things to us. We immediately seek refuge in our supervisor, you know, to protect us from this individual. But in fact, we should seek refuge in Allah. It doesn't mean we don't go to the supervisor also. I mean, Islam doesn't say that you just seek refuge in Allah and you leave everything to Allah. No. You still have to take certain steps in this life which are necessary for the protection of yourself. But you seek refuge in Allah first because you realize that it is only He who can ultimately protect you. He is the one who may use your supervisor to keep this individual from harming you. Or he may allow this individual to harm you. So we have to seek refuge in Allah. And know that whatever comes afterwards is what was best for us. So when our supervisor doesn't come through, we don't become so frustrated, you know, that life becomes terrible for us, we can't, you know, function anymore on the job. No. Why not? Because Allah will. Because if it were for us to be protected through the supervisor, then Allah would have set that in motion. So we are able to, you know, keep a steady course in our life. We are not thrown off course when things don't go the way we expected. He's a supervisor. Why didn't he do it? He should have. You know, people get so frustrated, you know, it causes them, you know, to become dysfunctional. And they end up losing their jobs, etc., etc. No. The Muslim, because he knows that it is with Allah ultimately, even though the supervisor didn't come to do the job he should have done, or whoever, the manager or whatever, we know that ultimately it's with Allah. We did what we could, and this is Allah showing us also that, you know, it is, these people, we cannot depend on them. We can't depend on men. We can only depend on Allah. So Allah, after reminding us, goes on then to say, مِن شَرِّ الْوَسْوَاسِ الْخَنَّاسِ, from the evil of the whisperer, الَّذِي يُوَسْوِسُ فِي صُدُورِ النَّاسِ, who whispers in the hearts of men. And Al-Khannas is one who not only whispers, but he whispers and then he runs away. Min al-jinnati wan-nas, from among the jinn and from among mankind. You have people who will whisper to you, why don't you do so? Not a good idea. But they whisper, yeah, it's good. We should do it. And then when you go to do it, he leaves. And you get caught. There are people like this. And this is a warning to us. As believers, we have to make sure that those people who are around us are people who remind us of God. Not people who are whispering and encouraging us to do evil. Because when you choose to be around people who remind you of evil and who are constantly encouraging you to do evil, no matter how good you think you are, they are going to affect you. Some of it is going to rub off on you. As we say in America, if you lie with a dog, you're going to get up with fleas. When you lie down with the dog, the dogs have these little animals on them that you see them always scratching themselves about, right? They call fleas. When you lie down with a dog, then when you get up, some of these fleas are going to get on you. Meaning that when you put yourself in a situation that is harmful, you're going to get harmed. The way the Prophet Muhammad put it was that the good companion is like the perfume merchant. When you sit around the perfume merchant, when you get up to leave, either he is going to give you some perfume, a small sample, take some, or because he kept opening the different bottles, people buying, the smells came, they came over you, you go away, it's going to smell good. So one or the other, are you going to get some perfume, or at least you go away smelling good. But the evil companion is like the blacksmith who works the bellows. He has these bellows, but they squeeze, the air comes through to make the iron hot, you know, when he puts the iron in the fire, and he blows the air on it, makes it red, and he beats it, right? These blowing of the bellows over the heated iron, beating of the iron, either some of the sparks from the beating is going to come and burn your clothes, burn some little holes in your clothes, or at least you're going to go away stinking of smoke. Smoke from the work he's doing, you're going to go away having the smoke on your clothes. One or the other. So you should choose your companions well. The Prophet ﷺ said that you will be raised on the Day of Judgment along with your companions. So choose your companions well. The whisperer also is from the jinn. The jinn may whisper in your ear in your sleep, coming into your dreams, creating bad dreams for you, dreams which are either scary or corrupt, evil. We should seek refuge in Allah from these. If we wake up at night in midst of a dream, an evil dream of this type, we say A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitanir Rajeem, and we turn over to another side. If we're sleeping on our right side, shift over to our left side, whatever. But also the whispering can come to us in waking. You may be doing whatever job you're doing, or going wherever you're going, thinking reasonable thoughts. Then all of a sudden in your mind comes an idea. Something bad. And you wonder, where did that thought come from? I know if you're conscious, you're conscious Islamically, you're conscious remembering God, etc. When this thought comes, it's going to appear very unusual. And you wonder, where did that thought come from? That is from the evil jinn putting these thoughts in your mind. Now if you're not really that conscious of God, you're not really remembering God often, then it's easy when the thought comes in, you start to think about it. Well, how can I do this and get away with it? You see, your mind starts to work over it some more. Now if you manage to catch yourself before speaking on it or acting on it, then Allah doesn't hold you to account for it. Prophet Muhammad had said that we're not held to account for bad thoughts. We're not held to account for them. as long as we don't speak about them or we don't act on them. This is when we're not held to account. But once you speak about it, you had a terrible dream and you tell your friends about it, you're now you've now committed a sin. You've passed on evil. Or you had a thought, an evil thought about a person, and you spread it as a rumor. This is a sin that you have spoken about. Or once you act on it, you get that evil thought to do so and so or to do something else, and you act on it, you try to do it, then you become responsible. It is a sin counted against you on the day of judgment. So Allah advises us here to seek refuge in Him, because He is the only source of refuge, the only true source of refuge, from the evil of the things within His creation, whether they are intended to harm you, people have intent, or whether they are unintended, it happens by what appears to be accident. From the evil which is within ourselves, the evil of those around us through the whispering, so that we may find the necessary help that we need to get through this life on the path that we call the Sirat al-Mustaqim, the straight path. This is a constant. We have to be constantly seeking refuge in Allah, affirming our faith in God, to protect ourselves from the forces that are around us. But this, as I said, is not something that we merely say. It is something that has to come truly from our heart. In the same way that the amulet or the talisman that you may wear, people will make little Qur'ans, you know, whole Qur'ans that are 1 inch by 1 inch or 3/4 of an inch by 3/4 of an inch. These little Qur'ans, where the intention from these Qur'ans is not to read it, because you will need a microscope to read it, and people who wear these Qur'ans don't carry microscopes around with them. They wear these Qur'ans believing that in wearing the Qur'an it is going to protect them from evil. Or they buy, you know, you have Ayatul Kursi is written on a, etch it in gold or silver, and women will wear it or men may wear it. Or people will get pictures of it and put it on their walls. You know? Or you can now buy a poster, you know, where the whole Qur'an is done in letters so fine you can't read it, but it's all there. The whole Qur'an in one poster. People put it on their walls. Not just for decoration, they're putting it on the walls for a purpose. Believing that having that Qur'an on the wall there is going to make a difference. Or people in their cars, they will have, you know, zikr beads hanging there, or a little Qur'an or Ayatul Kursi or whatever. And people in doing these things are believing that these are going to protect them from evil. You see, what they've done is they've turned the Qur'an into an amulet, where the method of protecting ourselves, the Prophet Muhammad has told us, it is the recitation of these chapters in the Qur'an. The recitation, not the hanging, not the etching, sticking on the wall, wearing around the neck, and so forth. If this was the way, Prophet Muhammad would have been the first to do it. He didn't do it. His companions didn't do it. This is not the way. The way is in the recitation. And it is in the recitation from the heart. When the person recites these chapters sincerely from the heart. Because
just reciting it as a ritual, of course, again, it is useless. It is useless. It is something we've talked about in previous lessons, or previous sessions. You know, there is a tendency amongst Muslims to take certain invocations and turn them into just ritual words and sounds. You see, people after the regular prayers, you know, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us to say Subhanallah, Walhamdulillah, Wa la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, say these, you know, like 33 times or so many times or whatever. And you'll find people after the prayers, you know, Subhanallah. So much so that I know new Muslims, when they accept Islam, they oftentimes ask me, what is it that people are doing after the prayer? As we see them moving their hands like this, what is it? Well, I explain to them, well, you know, what they're supposed to be doing, they're supposed to be saying Subhanallah, glory be to from their heart. This is what they're supposed to be saying. But it's just nothing. It's nothing. It's meaningless. It's not acceptable to Allah. Be sure, it is not acceptable to Allah. And we can't argue, well, Allah, He can translate. He knows what so means. No, no. No. We are told to say Subhanallah. This is what the Prophet ﷺ gave. Either you say it or you don't. And by saying it properly, you have a chance to reflect. By saying who can reflect? How can you reflect? You're just now doing something as a ritual which you want to get through quickly so you can get off from the prayer and go do what you have to do. This is what you have turned the remembrance of God into. Similarly, to say the Qul, these surahs, to say them in a ritualistic fashion, they are not going to serve as a means of refuge for us if they are not coming sincerely from our heart. Now, Prophet Muhammad sallam, before going to sleep, it was his practice to recite the first Surah Al-Ikhlas, Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, Surah Al-Falaq, Qul A'udhu Bi Rabbil Falaq, and Surah Al-Nas, Qul A'udhu Bi Rabbil Nas. He used to say these three surahs three times, putting his hands together, blowing in his hands, reciting these, and then wiping them over his body, over the front of his body, and then what he could on the rest of his body. He would do this act three times before going to sleep each night. This is from his sunnah, something recommended for us. And the blowing, the term used is nafas, which is not strictly blowing as we know it in English, but somewhere between spitting and blowing. Not in that spitting involves gathering spittle and spitting out. It's not, you don't do this, but you make a sound which is almost like that. That is, instead of going, you do as if you're spitting, but no spit comes. This is the nafas. And this is what you do. You blow in your hands in this fashion, and then you recite these three chapters of the Quran and wipe it over your body. This was part of the sunnah of going to sleep at night. The believers are enjoined before going to sleep at night to recite these three, to lie on one's right side, not on one's stomach. So it's not forbidden to lie on one's stomach.